Glad to be in the house of God this morning with God's people. I want to speak this morning from the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets, part of the series we've been pursuing. And I want to relate this song we just sang to this book. You know, the prophets were the people who saw what was really happening. The people among whom they lived had their own version of reality and had put the events of their lives together in certain ways, and they were wrong. And this prophet Micah allowed God to be the interpreter of the events that were happening in his time. It's a very interesting book. And I want to start off with a little poem. It's actually a rather large poem. It's called The Present Crisis by James Russell Lowe. I'm not going to quote read the whole poem. It would probably take me 15 minutes. It's a long poem. But I want to read just part of it. It says in one of the stanzas, "Once," I want you to listen carefully, "once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes on forever twixt the darkness and that light." He says we are people of decision. And there are these situations, a little bit like a watershed on a mountain. And you might not even be aware that the decision you're making, it might seem very inconsequential. It might not seem like the most important decision you ever made in your life, but looking back, or looking from God's perspective, it was the decision you made that made all the difference in your whole life. That's what he's saying. Another stanza. That's what Micah was trying to say to his people. We are at a crisis. And you folks are not seeing the tremendous importance of this decision that you're involved in. Another stanza. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Now Micah applies this perspective to his nation. God had told Abraham that his descendants were going to be a great nation. That they would be the head and not the tail. That all the other nations would look to them with praise and honor. And we have one occasion where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And my personal opinion is Solomon was not demonstrating the best of that kingdom. But there was enough of God's glory there with the temple and everything connected with it. That she said, "The half has not been told me," and it said her heart fainted. And she said, "There is no nation like this. This is unique. This is beautiful. This is irresistible." That's what God had promised. Only, to me, that was just a little glimmer of what He really could have done if they had really surrendered to what He had told them. They were to demonstrate to the other nations of the world. I'm telling you what God had in mind for this nation. I read it with tears in my heart, what actually happened. They were to demonstrate to all the other nations what the whole world would be like if God could be the king. And all the other nations were to say, "We want to go to Jerusalem. Because the laws that those people have," which by the way they seem to hate, The laws which they seem to have make their nation pristine and beautiful. We want that. Now, I hope you're thinking, like I'm thinking this morning, that's exactly what God wants for His church. And so the title of the message this morning is A Tale of Two Kingdoms. A Tale of Two Kingdoms. The kingdom I just described and the kingdom that Micah was having to live in the middle of. There were two kingdoms. There are still two kingdoms. And I hope by the end of this message that you have decided, like we're singing in one of the songs we're going to sing at Mainsville, that God's kingdom is greater than any of the world's greatest blesses. There is nothing in this world that even compares. But the reason why we struggle with it is because, like Israel, we will not totally give ourselves to it. There is too much partial surrender. And that's what you had in Micah's day. And we'll see what came of it. Micah's name means, who is like Jehovah? And at the end of the book, there's sort of a play on his name, if you want to turn to it, verse 18 of chapter 7. It's actually the meaning of his name. Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all his sins, their sins, into the depths of the sea. There is no God like that. All the other gods everybody talks about are gods of vengeance, and they fear them, and they do all kinds of things to appease them. This is the only God like this. Who is like Jehovah? But Israel failed to objectify God's glorious reign of righteousness. And the burden of my heart, I can't help but think of the church the whole time we're going through this. The church has failed to objectify the glory of God's kingdom. I mean, all around us, we hear all these sad stories of the splits and the splinters and the false teaching and the heresies and all of the fragmentation. A world looking on has every right to say, why would I want that? And like Israel, we have been called to demonstrate hope for the world that they look on this society and they say, there is a society that is what God had in mind. There it is. That's what we're called to demonstrate. And I thank the Lord that here at Shippensburg, for all the difficulties we've had, we're still in here working at it together. That's more than can be said for some communities. But I think we have a lot more to demonstrate. I think we've only scratched the surface. I think we have some people here who have not totally given themselves to the kingdom. There's evidences that they're looking at that other kingdom. And it breaks my heart. I'm not just thinking about whether people are going to go to heaven. I'm thinking in terms of what are we demonstrating of the glory and grandeur of God's kingdom on this earth. How irresistible is Shippensburg Christian Fellowship to the people who know our congregation? It should be irresistible. They should say, we want to go to Shippensburg. We want to visit that community. Their people wholly give themselves to God with all the beautiful fruit that that represents. But Israel was called, they were called to demonstrate this beautiful, benevolent sovereignty of God. That's what they were called to demonstrate. What they weren't aware of, well, there was another aspect of God's sovereignty that He never intended for them to demonstrate. It was a sovereignty of judgment. The world needs to know that about God too. God never intended for Israel to have to demonstrate that to the world. God never intended, I'm going to be drawing parallels probably the whole way through this message. God never intended for the church to demonstrate to the world what happens when people do not seek His kingdom first. But that's what the church is demonstrating over and over and over and over and over, and I hope you're tired of me saying it, to this world today. What happens to a people who do not demonstrate that Jesus is number one, His kingdom is number one in their lives? So, Israel ended up, as we find in Micah, demonstrating the tragic experience of people who come under God's judgment. That's what they ended up demonstrating. And God, Micah contrasts their kingdom with God's intended kingdom. And it is a tragic tale of lost opportunity. A tale of two kingdoms. They forgot, as we shall see, and we're not going to spend an awful lot of time, it would take a long time to go through these seven chapters in detail. We won't do that. But they forgot something. They forgot that all authority, all power, rises and falls on one basic principle. Which, by the way, is the antonym, or is the synonym, is the antonym of iniquity. It's the same word with a prefix on it. The great theme of the Scriptures, as relates to our practical living, is justice. It's to treat people the way God would have them be treated. And they forgot that. They forgot that justice is the pulse of any society. It's the pulse of any home. It's the pulse of any church. It's the pulse of any nation. And when justice begins to ebb away, so does the life of the nation. So does the life of the church. So does the life of the home. Now, you're in Micah. Keep your finger there. But I want to read you what David had to say at the end of his life about this. 2 Samuel. I love this little passage. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 2 through 4. These are the last words of David. And it gives us some insight into why David was the person and the leader that he was. Even though he did this imperfectly. In fact, he says that in verse 5. But this is what he says about leadership. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And look what justice looks like. I love, this is a really favorite verse of mine in the Old Testament. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He says, when you have justice, it's like the sun coming up on a cloudless morning upon grass that's wet with dew, sparkling with the light of the sun. That's what justice looks like. Isn't that beautiful? So we're going to talk about two kingdoms. Tale of the Two Kingdoms. And my outline isn't as detailed as it normally is. It has two points. The first one is the perverted kingdom. And people have been doing this all down through history. They've been trying to build these kingdoms that are perverted. And that's chapters 1 through 3. And the other one is just simply the perfect kingdom. And we have the contrast in this book. 4 through 7. For these two kingdoms. Tale of two kingdoms. Now, who was Micah? Well, Micah was a contemporary, you will see here in verse 1. He was a contemporary of Isaiah because Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of these kings. In fact, he prophesied longer than Micah. He was an older colleague of Micah's. He started in the year of, or at least he was prophesying during the time of Uzziah. But he also prophesied through these three men too, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And he was a younger man, it seems. Isaiah was a scholarly man. And this man was a man of the country. But he had a great burden. And he wrote a tremendous piece of prophecy. His prophecy is not one bit inferior to Isaiah's. He gives some very outstanding prophecies in this little book. He prophesies, now he's living right before the time of the destruction of Samaria in 722. He's probably living in the 730s. But he prophesies the destruction of Samaria in verse 6 of chapter 1. He prophesies the invasion of Judah in chapter 1, verse 12. He prophesies the Babylonian captivity, and Babylon was not even in existence at this time. It was Assyria that was the world power. He prophesies the return of the children of Judah from exile, and he prophesies the future peace and supremacy of Israel, and he prophesies the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. These amazing prophecies, and all of them came true. That's Isaiah. That's Micah. All right. On the world scene, Assyria was coming to power, and all of the nations. Let's work on this side of the board. Well, I didn't get that drawn very well, did I? All of the nations were worried about Assyria, which is over here. So, the northern nation made a league with Syria, not Assyria. Syria. The northern nation made a league with them against Assyria, and they asked Judah to join them. Judah refused to join. And so these two invaded Judah. And Judah, in its terror, called on, of all people, Assyria, said, "We'll be your servants," against this league that was against them. Well, as it turned out, Assyria came in, took over all these, invaded these, and made Judah a vassal. And under Ahaz, you have a very weak king and a very weak nation, and some of the worst days of the nation are under King Ahaz. Then Hezekiah comes to power. And during that time, he tries to strengthen the nation in Christ, in the Lord. He also tries to break ties with Assyria, begins to declare his independence. And when Sennacherib becomes king of Assyria, he declares independence from Sennacherib. Well, Sennacherib just simply comes and conquers everything down right to Jerusalem, and that's all that's left. Now, Micah saw what was happening. And he was telling the nation, now here's what he saw that they did not see. He said, this is not God coming to bring judgment. I'm sorry, this is not Assyria coming to bring judgment on the nation. This is God. I told you the other Sunday, these prophets saw God in everything that happened. That's a challenge. We tend to think in logical terms, this happens and that causes this and this causes that. The cause is God. And these prophets never lost sight of that. And he said, here are these threatening circumstances building up. And here's the situation in our nation. And here's what God said about people like us. And this is his work against us. You people are really fighting against God. So let's look at this book. Verse 2. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that is therein. And let the Lord God be witness against you. The whole earth is called to God to witness of what God is about to do. The whole world is called to look and see and understand His sovereign judgment. Okay? And then he goes on to say that the Lord's going to come down, and when He comes down, the mountains are going to melt. Well, we might as well read it. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols, therefore, will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Now, that's what he says against Samaria and Jerusalem, and the rest of the book he spells that out in some detail. But what I want you to notice next is, what is God's attitude toward what he's about to do? Some people think that this I here is the same I in the verses we just read, which was God speaking. I tend to think it's the speaker changes here, and it's perhaps Micah. But I'm not sure it makes a lot of difference. We're getting God's heart toward this type of judgment, when he has to bring judgment. Look what it says. Whether this is God or whether it's Micah that's saying this. Therefore will I wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. If it's God, he's saying, I'm going to lay aside all my accoutrements of power and authority. I'm just going to lay all my distinctions aside. I'm going to go without all of those. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. This isn't chastisement. This is curtains. For it is common to Judah. He is common to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. I told you, I tend to think it's Micah speaking. But that's God's heart. Isaiah tells us, Ezekiel tells us, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in punishing. You know, we're humans, and we tend to think in terms of, well, giving just desserts when somebody needs to be dealt with. God never thinks in those terms. His heart is broken. Somebody said one time, the only person that's qualified in his day, this was a century ago, the only person that was qualified to preach on the subject of hell was D.L. Moody. Because they said, when Moody preached on the subject of hell, he cried. And most other preachers, when they preached on the subject of hell, it sounded a little vindictive. God cries. He wails. He howls. He commiserates. He cannot almost stand doing what he has to do. Why? Because his grief is rooted in his love. We see very clearly that he desires only good for his people. It comes out in this book. And he says Assyria will come to Jerusalem. And it's interesting. If you look at the pronouns there in verse 9, it says, it is come to Jerusalem, he is come. It, Assyria, is the same thing as he. It's God that's coming. And then he says, with a lot of irony, he mentions all these towns. See, Assyria first went to Egypt, which was sort of interesting because Israel and Judah had depended on Egypt, and God kept telling them not to depend on Egypt. So Assyria comes down here and conquers Egypt, and then he starts up here, and the towns he's talking about are right here. These were the towns that Micah was used to. The attack was going to be from the southwest. And so you have all these towns listed there, and I'm not going to go through this, but they're all everything he says here is a play on the names of these towns. Aphra means the house of dust, and he says these people are going to be rolling in dust. Saphir means beautiful. Zanon means march town, but the people in it won't march. Bethaziel means neighbor town, but the people in the town are going to be mourning. There's not going to be any neighborliness. Maroth means bitter and evil. Lachish means horse town, but the horses don't march. It's interesting to read this. Akzib means lying or deceit. They're going to promise help, but they won't deliver it. It'll be a lie. The wound is incurable. Now, why? What had they done? What was going on in this country? Well, it talks about them being greedy for the land of the people. Now, I was thinking as I was studying this, you know, there probably most of the wars in this world have been fought over land. People like to acquire land. But God does not want large acquisitions of land. In fact, if you want to talk, we've been contrasting two kingdoms. Would you turn over to chapter 4? He says something interesting about his kingdom. We'll get there eventually. But I just want to pick this out, what he says about his kingdom. Verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. The land is for everybody. It's not for a few people to acquire huge tracts of land. And I couldn't help but think when I was reading this, what happened to the Russian Mennonites? They went into Russia. They got these tracts of land. Edsel could tell you, did they distribute them somewhat equitably at the beginning? I'm assuming they did. But by the time the communists took over, 90% of the land in those colonies was owned by 10% of the people. See what happened? Huge holdings of land by just a couple people. In fact, it was so bad that the Mennonite people who were landless actually had to appeal to St. Petersburg, to the Tsar, or to the government there, for them to come in and do something about it. And they came in and they ruled that there had to be enough land given to each person, at least for a little garden for their own sustenance. And they divided up these little plots. Now that happened under the name of Anabaptist. Recently, we were at a place where people are very conservative, much more conservative than I am, or you, or our church. And there was this beautiful spread of a house with a horse barn beside it, and looking at the picture, you got the impression that that person basically had managed to put in a little nest everything he ever wanted. I'm telling you, when people do that, somebody has to go without. There just isn't enough in this world for everybody to do that. And so, along with this is always oppression. Now, I'm not saying that person did that. In fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't. But that's what these people were doing. The poor people, they would come to them and they would just put pressure on them through the courts, whatever, till they sold them their land. Not only were they selling away their sustenance, they were selling away their inheritance. They had nothing to give to their children that God had intended to be handed down through the generations. And God hates that. And even the socialists understand the necessity of dealing with this whole land problem. After Japan was conquered in World War II, one of the plans for the restructuring of Japan was to get this land from these huge landholders and divide it up into little plots for the farmers and sell it to them. In fact, the communists have tried to do that. Well, I don't know if they sell land, but socialism has tried to do that pretty much wherever it went because they realize you take away a man's land, and you've taken away an awful lot. And there seems to be something about this. If you have a little bit of land and you have a little more land, then you need a little more land and more land and more land. And the Bible pictures that process. It's like an obsession. How many have ever read the story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? How much is it, Brother Conrad? About 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. Well, that was one of the things that was going on. And then they were listening to Micah, and they said, you quit talking. We don't like what you say. This isn't going to happen. And Micah says, why are you having a problem with what I'm saying? Look here in verse 7. O thou that are named of the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? You shouldn't be having any problem with what I'm saying about justice and equity and land fairness and all of that. God intends to do us good. I tell you, it was a red-letter day for me when I finally got it through my head that everything God asks is good. Everything that he asks of us. If he asks me to stand at a burning stake, I have to believe that that is something that he knew would be good. That's pretty heavy. But that's what he says. Why are you quibbling over my message? Everything God says, and I'm giving you God's word, is good. It'll benefit you. It'll bless you. All right? Well, then he describes what's going on. And I'm just going to give you 2:8 through 11. You can glance down through this verse while I'm talking. He says, God intends good, but look what's going on in your land. You're following your laws. You don't like God's laws. They're hard. They're hurtful. I don't like God's laws. They make people miserable. Well, what did your life give you? It says they were mugging passersby. They were even attacking returning soldiers who had tried to defend their country. They were attacking them to rob them. They were stripping their fellow Israelites. They were evicting widows from their houses. They were encouraging people, their prophets were encouraging people to get drunk. But God's commands are bad. If we would follow God's commands, we'd be a miserable people. So you quit talking, Micah. And I often think about that. I look at people who are following a way that is not right. They think it's right, but it's not right. And they just keep on going. It can be hurtful, 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 hurtful. They lose this, they lose that, they destroy this, but they just keep right on going. Oh, they wouldn't want to listen to God. No, no, no. That would be miserable. Micah tells the people to leave these false prophets. He says, depart. He says, depart. And then he gives them a little taste of what his message is really about. Would you look here in verse 12? He says, you're hearing me say these things that sound really, really negative and judgmental, and God is going to judge. But here is my real message, if you'll listen to me. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. It's going to be a large group of people. The breaker, and that word literally means the Messiah. It means the person who breaks through all of the obstacles that are arrayed against and just leads his people straight through. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up, have passed through the gate, or gone out of it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Now he says, that's my message. That's what God really wants. But he can't do it unless you listen. And if you don't listen, instead of demonstrating that beautiful reality, you're going to demonstrate another reality. Well, then he goes into chapter 3. I told you, this is the perverted kingdom. And I'm going to be honest with you. I do not understand why people keep living the way they live. I don't understand why churches keep doing the things they're doing. I don't understand why nations do the things they do. I don't understand why people keep beating their head bloody against reality. And somehow they have it in their mind all the time that God's way would be a bad way. We want this way instead of this way. It makes no sense. It's not even logical. Chapter 3, he tells what the cause of all this is. Verses 1 through 4, he says the courts are perverted. Now, the courts are the last defense for this important thing that I had written here called justice. And a man who is being taken advantage of and doesn't have enough strength or political savvy himself to get other people to do what they should do, should be able to go to the court. And there he should get what he rightfully should have. But look what the courts are doing. Well, let's look. This is awful. Verse 3. And I said, here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment or justice? Who hate the good and love the evil. Now look what this produces. Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, and also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as the flesh within the cauldron. Oh, we don't want the law of God. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Is this what you want? Is this what you want? You want this kind of a court system that will do whatever the man wants that has money. The poor man that has no money, no help. What are the religious leaders doing? That's the courts. What are the religious leaders doing? Well, they say peace to anybody who pays them enough money. And they fight against anybody who doesn't give them the money they want. They threaten them. What's the government doing? Verses 9 through 12. They're building up the state through unjust taxes and gains on the backs of poor people. And verse 11 says, and the whole time, remember, this is the nation of God. The whole religious system is still going. The worship in the temple, all of that is still happening. And these people have gotten it into their minds that, see, Assyria hadn't attacked yet. They were still enjoying prosperity, and they had it in their head that God was blessing them. We have the same thing today. I hear people talk about God blessing them when they're doing the most nefarious things you ever heard of. But they go to church. And they've been taught that it's all grace. And you should live a better life, of course. But if you don't, God will just keep blessing you. That's what they were saying. And he says, there's going to come a day when your prophecies are going to fail. But believe me, people, my prophecies are true. And they were. Now, that's that kingdom. Now he goes and he contrasts this tale of two kingdoms. He contrasts it with God's kingdom. And we're not going to do anything with eschatology here. So I'll breathe a sigh of relief. Whenever this kingdom is established, wherever and however, this is what it looks like. Let's read it. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us, just like Queen of Sheba, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Well, why are they saying that? Because they have seen this nation demonstrate what those ways are like. We want to learn those ways. And we will walk in his paths. Why do they want to walk in his paths? Because they have seen a group of people walk in his paths. And they like what they see. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many nations. And what will be the practical effect? They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, the sad part about this whole thing, it's interesting that he makes that the description. Most of the church has just absolutely failed to understand this message of peace. It is the worst, most damnable compromise that was ever made in the church. Can you imagine what the church would have done in the world if it had never picked up the sword? If it had never justified the use of violence? You wouldn't have had the Inquisition. You wouldn't have had the Crusades. You wouldn't have had the treatment of the American Indian, you wouldn't have had American slavery, you wouldn't have had the conquistadors in South America, you wouldn't have had a whole host of human atrocities in the name of Christianity. I don't see how people who read this, the only way you can do what they've done with it is you put this into the future. This is God's kingdom, wherever it's expressed. I have my ideas about the future, and Edsel has his. We'll just leave that rest. But wherever God's kingdom is expressed, this is what happens. People become a people of peace. Amen. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They just closed down West Point. They don't have those schools anymore. And I've already read this verse. Not only is there peace, But there is equitable distribution of land and resources. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of our Lord our God forever and ever. That's what happens when the kingdom of God comes. And I think of that verse that says, the fruit of peace is sown in them of them that make peace. And there's an awful lot of conflict in the so-called kingdom of God, the church, where people don't use literal swords, but they know how to destroy and divide and conquer. All right, so that's the perfect kingdom. We are called to demonstrate what we pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And here's a picture of what it looks like. Yes, right down to the practical level. We're not just talking about some kind of abstract feelings of honor and reverence for God. We're talking about how people actually live when this kingdom is expressed. But it's lost when non-resistance is lost. It's lost when a save-me religion takes over. And this has been my theme the last while. We have been overtaken by a save-me religion. God's concern is kingdom. He's not just interested in getting you rescued. That's an important part of His plan. Don't go away from here saying that I didn't say that that's important. That is important. In fact, He can't have a kingdom unless He rescues some people out of that other kingdom and translates them into this kingdom. But the main point is to translate people into a kingdom to express His kingdom. That's been His purpose the whole way through the Old Testament and the New. And that's been lost sight of. So we have revival meetings where the main plea is to get people saved so they don't have to go to hell and so they go to heaven. That's the main emphasis. And it doesn't surprise me that we don't make better Christians with that pitiful message. You need to lose yourself. You need to forget about your destiny. You need to throw your whole life into God's community called the kingdom of God and build it up and give it everything you've got to demonstrate to the world the beauty and the glory of that kingdom. That's the purpose. In fact, Jesus said if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. And that's what happens to the Save Me religion people. They lose all over the place. People get lost. It's not enough of a motivation to live all my life with all the struggles it has simply for pie in the sky by and by. God has given us something now. He's given us a kingdom, something to motivate us, something tangible to give our life reality and meaning. It's lost when non-resistance is lost. It's lost by a save-me religion. It's lost by grace without righteous living. And so here's this beautiful kingdom. This message is a tale of two kingdoms, and it's not just Micah's message to his people, it's the message for us here at Shippensburg. Do I really seek God's kingdom first? When I go to the store, when I go to the car lot, and this gets real practical. Do I do that? Is that what I do? That's what we're called to. And the consequences are incredible. I mean, if we have some people that aren't really seeking His kingdom first, that just dilutes the whole experience of the world looking on you. Guess what they see? They see just that. And they say, oh, that's a wonderful kingdom. Do you know so-and-so? Do you see what he did? That's why I said at our last communion service that when you do not seek the kingdom first, you diminish all of us. You spoil this beautiful ideal. You just diminish the whole thing. To where it's just another church, like they all are. God wants this church, not for any glory to ourselves, but for His glory, to be a beautiful, burning, shining, irresistible beacon in a world of failed churches, if you please. Well, that's the ideal. That's what they could have had. But now, notice how many times He uses the word now. In verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11... God can't do it. There has to be punishment. There has to be travail. There has to be a new birth. There has to be a new beginning. There has to be a remnant. This thing has failed. And he said the enemies, when they look on what God's going to do, they're going to gloat. But what they don't aware, what they're not aware of is when God's done with you, he's going to do them. They're next. All right? Let me read verses 11 through 13. Now, you know, you had a wonderful ideal, but now, also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. Let's just go in there and rip that Holy of Holies curtain back and let's just look, you know. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. And who's going to do the threshing? Zion. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. You see what Mike is saying? He's saying God has to have these dealings with you, but this is really what he's going to do when it's all said and done. This is what he wants to do. It's a message of hope. It's a message of love. It's a message of God's favor for his people. But he can't favor people who will not obey his law. He can't do it. Until then, God has to give them up. All right? But there's coming a day when God's going to deliver. In fact, this book, with its message of judgment, you have this juxtaposition of these two kingdoms the whole way through the book. Look at verse 7. He talks in verses 5 through 6 about that other kingdom and what's going to happen to it. Then in verse 7 he says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord as the showers upon the grass. See how refreshing God's kingdom is? That tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goes through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. He says, now the only way God can do what he wants to do is to get rid of all your false defenses. So he's going to get rid of your horses. What else is he going to get rid of? And I will cut down the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off the witchcraft. Thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. I mean, God is for these people. He's kept his part of the covenant, but they haven't kept theirs. And that's why God is crying at the beginning. This is such a tragedy. And I'm still drawing the parallel. It's such a tragedy what has happened to the church with all of its grand and glorious potential. Read Ephesians chapter 4. I read that in my spiritual mouth just waters. But there are people who don't care. My dad used to give us a good scolding once in a while, and the final words of every scolding my dad gave was, and the worst part about it is, you don't care. And so we have people that are violating God's law. They are not following Jesus in all of their decisions. They are trying to put their own little way in there. They're trying to... And the worst part about it is they don't care about Zion. They don't care about the testimony of this church. They don't care whether this community ever shows all of its glory or not. If they want to mix a little of the world in, they do it because that's what they want to do. And it grieves me. It really grieves me. You could just know that when you do that, it grieves me. And if there are other people in this congregation, it grieves too. Because I am jealous for this congregation. This congregation had it and still has a great vision that can still be fulfilled. But it's going to take every person honoring and respecting God as number one, Jesus as their Lord, and the world as something they hate. That's what it's going to take. And you're getting a picture of the world here. It's not pretty. If you follow those little things, those little symbols that you like to adopt, if you go and attach yourself to what those symbols represent and you follow that to its conclusion, it wouldn't be something you would want. So why do you want the symbols? Well, in chapter 6, God pleads for them to repent. We'll try to bring this to a quick close here. I'm just going to read for a little bit. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Contend thou before the mountains. Well, let the mountains be the judge here. I think that's interesting. And let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Now he's pleading. He is a pleading God. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of slaves. I gave you good leaders. I delivered you from Balak and from Balaam and from Beor, that terrible immoral situation. He delivered them from that. And from Shittim and from Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. I've done everything for you. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to make this possible. And then Isaiah, or Micah, apparently speaks for the people. Well, God, what do you want? Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, sacrifice one of my children for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? And people do those kinds of things for these other gods out there. Make these horrendous sacrifices. And God says, I'm not asking for those kinds of sacrifices. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And it's very simple. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I like these summary verses in the Bible where just this is what it is. What does he require? Well, he has the right to require. He's the Creator. He created every one of us. And he could do whatever he wants to do. He has the right to require. Not only that, but he's the king. He gave laws to make this world run the way it was supposed to. Not only that, but he's a father. He watches over us. And his laws are love. We sing that in our songs. And not only that, he's a redeemer. Love does not alter when it alteration finds, Shakespeare said. God's love continues. And even if he has to judge, it is still there. He's still working to bring about a good purpose for his people. And notice what it says. What he requires. He says, do justice. Do justly. It doesn't say you're to love justice. See, there are some people who love justice. I demand justice. You heard me tell the story of the lady who had her picture taken and she got the proofs and she marched into the photographer and said, these proofs are horrible. I demand justice. And he said, lady, if you'd look in the mirror, you would see you need mercy, not justice. He doesn't tell us to be devoted and love justice. I love justice. He says, do it. What are you to love? What is it that you're to have a passion about? Mercy. That's you just love to give people what they don't deserve. The story is told of a woman in South Africa. I wish I'd been able to get the information on this. I could actually give you names. This actually happened. She was a black woman. And the Afrikaners had murdered her son. And for some reason, later on, they came and took her husband and they chained him to a pile of wood and they burned his body to ashes. And then South Africa changed. And these Afrikaners that did these horrible crimes were brought to justice. And here was the man who had murdered her son and had burnt her husband alive. And they're in the courtroom. And after they had proven without any question that he was guilty, the judge looked to the woman and said, what do you want? And she said, well, I would like to tell him that he took away my son. He took away my husband. But I have an awful lot of love left. And all I want from him is for him to come to my house once a month so I can lavish upon him the love that I don't have a husband and a son to lavish it upon. That's all I want. Now, I know what happened to you when I told that story. You all felt good, warm, fuzzy feelings and tears coming and all that. That's beautiful. That's what God loves. And he made us love it too, if we'll give it a chance. And that's what he wants. He wants us to do justice. But he doesn't want us to just really love it. He wants us to do it. It needs to be done. But he wants us to love mercy. And how can we do it? If we walk humbly with God. How do you walk humbly with God? You say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's how you walk humbly with God. And if you do that, you will be able to do justice, and you'll be able to love mercy. You could tell many stories like that. They're always beautiful, and people love those stories because they are the most beautiful thing in the world. There is no greater power in the world than that. That's the greatest. Then we get to chapter 7. And God, well, at the end of chapter 6, he tells why this nation has suffered, and you can read that. It's more of a catalog of their sins and what's going to happen. And then we get to chapter 7, and we have an unhappy nation that is confessing its sin. And this wise man is confessing the sins of the nation. And then he says in verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. The enemies are warned not to gloat because God is going to redeem his people and put them to shame. And then he goes on in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read that. He says, there's coming a day when Israel will be more prosperous than ever before. And I want to tell you something. There's coming a day when this kingdom that we've been talking about is going to find its complete fulfillment, and it's going to be glory unspeakable and joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that kingdom. But I can't be part of that kingdom unless I'm part of it now. That's a continuation of a kingdom. And that's why I part ways with the dispensationalists who deny the present kingdom. I think a lot of bad things happen when the present kingdom is denied. But unlike some other views on the subject, I think it's all going to culminate. And then we'll just leave it at that. Okay. Let's read verse 14 through the end. Feed my people with thy rod. I'm sorry. We're starting with verse 11. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. What it means is, a literal translation of that is that your boundaries will be way beyond what they ever have been. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, and as in the days of old, when they had control of all those lands. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might, and they shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. It'll be just too much. And they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of him. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now I'll just quickly conclude. There are two kingdoms. And here we have them juxtapositioned the whole way through this book. And God is saying, can't you see my reasonable proposal? And that's what I'm asking this morning. Can't you see God's reasonable proposal in the midst of all this fragmentation we're seeing and all the stuff that's happening in our society? Everything falling apart, marriages, same-sex marriages, and all this ugly stuff that's, and the violence and the school shootings and all of that. And he's saying, I would like to make of you a little colony of heaven. I would like to show to the whole world what the whole world would look like if they would all call me Lord. Do you want it? It's a tale of two kingdoms. And I guarantee you, that other kingdom, when it's all said and done, and you follow all of its symbols that people like, who call themselves Christians, you follow all those to their logical conclusion, it's just every bit as ugly as what is described here. And I don't want any parts of it. I don't want any of its symbols. I don't want any of its values. I don't want any of its stuff. I don't want any of its morals. I don't want any of it. I don't want it. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?